All right. Well, Pastor Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, he notes that chapter 2, although very long, is a single unit and should therefore be understood in just one unit. And he's correct about that. He's right about that, of course. And it's interesting, actually, because there is a chiastic structure that begins with the chapter, and it takes us all the way through chapter 7. I put that on the outline for you. But for the sake of time, we're going to have to handle this chapter in two parts. So this evening, we'll address the problem which is introduced here in the beginning of chapter 2. And then next time, we'll finish chapter 2. And this is the first issue that we are aware of with Daniel, now that he, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael have been selected to be on Nebuchadnezzar's advisor team. And the result from this problem, I'm sure most of you are aware of it already, but again, we'll have to get to that next time, Lord willing. So let's pick up and read. We'll begin the public read of God's word at verse 1 in Daniel 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The kings answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing is that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with the flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and you have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Now that ends the reading of God's holy, sufficient, and inspired word. Let's take a moment and pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. We know that it is inspired and is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring us into all truth, that you would help us understand that these events have been carried out by your mighty hand and then also preserved by your mighty hand for us, that we might learn of your wonderful plan of redemption, your sovereign will and its purposes, and that we might have even an example here in this young man and how to live in a culture and society that is opposed to you. So we pray that you would help us now, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would guide our steps with the light of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, Daniel 2 sets us off on a course to understand the culture and the world that Brother Daniel was living in at that time. And so if you notice the chiastic structure that's on your outline, and remember from my introduction that Daniel 2, verse 4, all the way through verse 28 of chapter 7 is all written in Aramaic. It even said that in the ESV, that they say to the king in Aramaic, and then it's just Aramaic in this book that we have translated into English, obviously all the way through chapter 7, verse 28. Aramaic rather than Hebrew, like the rest of the book. And the question is why? Why is it that this single book goes Hebrew, Aramaic, and back to Hebrew again? And lots of reasons have been offered for that, but what makes the most sense to me is that there is an evangelistic motivation on the part of Daniel here. There are things in the section that Daniel is interested in, that he's interested in more than just his readers who understand Hebrew and speak Hebrew and read Hebrew to know. The section that begins here in chapter 2 is explaining truths about God and alluding to his sovereignty that the whole world should know. The events that God accomplished here, that he brought to pass, were for his glory and were meant to be known. And so the structure there is very plain. It's here in chapter 2, we have a dream about four earthly kingdoms and God's kingdom, and we'll get to that, actually, the substance of the dream next time. But then in chapter 3, there's a story about Jews being faithful in the face of death. Chapter 4, a story about royal hubris and that is humbled, and same thing in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, a story about a Jew being faithful in the face of death. And then in chapter 7, a vision about four earthly kingdom and God's kingdom once again. And then from there, we get into those more prophetic, or those more, sometimes we might consider them to be more challenging sections of Daniel. But this section here, which is in Aramaic, the reason for that is because Aramaic, at the time of Daniel writing this, and even for hundreds of years before that, was the language of the people at that time, of the many different societies and cultures. It was a popular language. And so whereas the whole book is important for people to know, this section is made more readily available to readers and more people, to those type of people who were alive at the time of Daniel writing this near the end of his life. Now notice verse 1. It tells us something that is potentially confusing. It tells us that in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Kind of interesting. I mean, we all have dreams, but obviously these are not your normal dreams. Before that, though, we read that this is the second year of the king's reign. And yet we know that Daniel was exiled in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and when he began his siege of the holy city. And then Daniel underwent, remember from those last couple times, that he underwent a three-year assimilation training process. And so what gives? How is it that this is now the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? Well, the reason for this is because of how the Babylonian system, observed the reign, the time of ruling for their kings. The first year would be known as the king's ascension year. That's the year that he comes to power. And it's not counted as a technical year of his reigning. And so Daniel's first year of exile, that would have been Nebuchadnezzar's ascension year. Daniel's second year of exile was Nebuchadnezzar's first year of reign. And then Daniel's third year of exile, the year when he was tested and received by Nebuchadnezzar, that was the second year of his reign. That's where we are now. And so with that out of the way, we could get to the good stuff here. Still in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, so his sleep left him. Now, ancient Babylon, and really the ancient world in general, was in some sense not that different than the culture that we are living in today. Not much different than the pagan aspects of our world today. Horoscopes, trying to get answers from the stars, astrology, using crystals to try to discern events and times. They would also do things like cut open animals to see how their entrails would fall, as if that would mean something. But there was dream interpretation, there was seers and necromancy, fortune telling, all very popular then. And now the fact is, though, that in the Old Testament, there is actually a number of examples of God revealing himself in a dream to people and revealing his will and his purposes through dreams. And the one place, I don't know that if every time that God has ever revealed himself or some plan through a dream is contained in Scripture. But it seems like that. Perhaps there are other times when it happened and it's not recorded in Scripture. Perhaps. We don't know. The fact is that the Old Testament, there's a number of examples. But I don't know if it was common for God to reveal himself in a dream to people. And the one place that maybe we could say that from, that at least I'm familiar with or thinking of, is in Joel. And it's in reference to the new covenant. That could also be, I think, a reference simply to Joseph and to Simeon, for example. So specific people in relation to the advent of the new covenant. Because there in Joel says your people will dream, your old men will dream dreams. But again, I don't know exactly how stringent that is upon the scriptures, if there's many accounts that we just don't know of, or if these ones in scripture are the only ones. I'm inclined to say these ones in scripture are the only times. But when it comes to people outside of those covenants that were revealing God's redemptive purposes, well, dream engagement is very rare. And I don't know that in any of them, eternal salvation was the goal of those dreams. And I say that because it's common for us today to hear people say that God is revealing himself and preaching the gospel to people through dreams, and people are being saved because of these dreams that God is giving them. I hear stories like that now and then. It's not uncommon to hear that today, especially in places where the gospel is relatively closed off to. And I'm just saying to be discerning about these things, to not just necessarily believe everything that someone says, because it's not actually common in the scriptures very much, even though there is many times in the Old Testament. And scripture, remember, is our foundation. And so you have the Magi who gave testimony to Jesus' birth. They received a dream from God. Abimelech, Joseph's cellmates, Pharaoh, and Nebuchadnezzar. And in all those matters, they were in association with someone who was one of God's covenant people. They had interactions with them. And then you have plenty of warnings in Scripture, actually, of people being warned to not believe these, not to believe dreams and these so-called dreamers. And so we need to be discerning. Now, what we do have here is Yahweh dealing with Nebuchadnezzar in a familiar way that Yahweh had operated in the past. By that, I just mean that God didn't use some familiar pagan way to reveal this purpose, this plan to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't speak to Nebuchadnezzar through a medium or by cutting open a lamb and then, you know, having someone interpret the entrails that fell out. And so the king starts having these dreams. God spoke to other people this way. Many examples probably come to mind. And God is actually speaking in these dreams. And these dreams are very troubling to him. In fact, scripture says that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. In other words, he becomes an insomniac at this point, because the dreams that he had were just actually so disturbing to him that they prevented him from sleeping. Perhaps you've experienced something similar when a dream just feels so real that you can't go back to sleep at that point because this dream is on your mind. Well, this is that, but like on steroids. And God, because after all, it is God who raised this king up for the purpose of judging his people. God is the one who's given to him this dream, and it's for God's purpose. And so he has these dreams. The king has these dreams. They grip him. And I imagine he can think of nothing else. And nothing else matters to him now except figuring out what this dream means. Maybe he doesn't know that it's from God or what. He just knows there's this dream that he must know about. And so what he does is he summons his religious experts. Think of today. It's his like new age guru, you know, Instagram influencer account people. And they are known as, verse 2, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. And these aren't just random people. These are people who are on his payroll. These are people that you understand were receiving something for their service to Nebuchadnezzar. So it's in their better interest to tell him things he likes to hear. There's a general distrust that we should all have about the spiritual gurus who are on the payroll of the king, the emperor, or the president. They are, generally speaking, just charlatans. Through and through, you know, doing what they do for their own betterment. Think of the ones in our recent lifetime, maybe even in recent presidents. You have Paula White, Rick Warren, Robert Jeffries. You know, these are people who are getting a paycheck for spiritual advice, and none of those names are names to be trusted. They're hustlers. They are twisters of the truth. And Nebuchadnezzar has his own group of those people, and he brings them in because it's their job. It's their job to do this. It's a superstitious, pagan culture, And it's a tense situation because this is the most powerful man on the planet right now. This is the most powerful man on the planet, and he's telling them to tell him his dream. And again, notice what he says. It's, tell me my dream and its interpretation. Many at this point, Calvin, for instance, he thinks that Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream, and he wanted the sorcerers and magicians to tell him what the dream was, that because, you know, he went away from him, he couldn't remember it. That's in part because of how the King James Version translates verse 5. It's a poor translation. There it says, this thing has gone from me, is what it says in the KJV. But that's not what he actually says, though. He says, this word from me is firm. And so he's not asking them to tell him the dream because he forgot and he wants to remember it. The reality is he remembers it all too well. That's the problem. Really, what he's doing is he's testing the integrity of the spiritual gurus, because the reality is that he doesn't trust them. Perhaps, likely, even he trusted them before. We don't know all the details, but the providence of God has them here at this junction now. And so his plan for this is a firm plan. He's not going to move from that plan. So he tells me, you have to tell me the dream and then tell me what it means. And that decision, notice he says it twice, verse 5 and 7, the decision is firm. This is my final answer, he's saying. Tell me the dream and its interpretation. Tell me what the dream is and then tell me what it's supposed to mean. There is something in Nebuchadnezzar's heart that is just utterly compelling him at this point to have to know what this dream means. It's so important. And so he says, therefore, I want you to tell me the content of this dream, tell me what I was thinking, and then tell me where it is that, what it is that is to be said to me from this. It's shocking, and it's supposed to be. You know, God has set this all up. Now, these religious experts that he has employed for him are something else. Verse 4, the Chaldeans spoke to the king, and remember, this is where the Aramaic begins. He says, we're no longer reading a translation from a Hebrew text at this point. It's a translation from an Aramaic text. And he says, there they say, O king, live forever. This is, you know, your regular flattering type of introduction. O king, live forever. Daniel preserves that for us so that we can kind of get an idea of what these people are like, showing us their character. And then they say, as if Nebuchadnezzar hadn't absolutely just said something to them that was gripping and shocking, they say basically, okay, well, tell us the dream and then we'll tell you what it means. And so the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, the magicians, they all come back with the same line. And that is after Nebuchadnezzar said, tell me the dream and tell me its interpretation, its content. The word is firm. So they said, okay, live forever, O king. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. I mean, to be fair, that's rational on their part. That's usually how it is done. The king doesn't like their answer because, of course, he's completely disregarding what he's told them. And so his reply goes something like this. He's paraphrasing verse 5. You're going to tell me what the dream is and what is meant by it, or I'm going to turn all of you into a pile of body parts. You're going to be torn limb from limb, is what he says. And the savagery is actually normal for Babylon, historians tell us. Dismemberment was a popular way of dealing with violations in ancient Babylon. And so the king is just so torn up over this dream. He seems to think that he would be perfectly legitimate to deal with these wise men, these magicians and sorcerers and enchanters in this manner, these spiritual professionals, if they don't give him the answer that he needs. And it's worse, though, because after the dismemberment, he promises to kill their families. He's going to destroy their houses. But, it's not all doom and gloom, right? Verse 6, but if you show the dream, its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards, great honor. Now show me the dream and its meaning. Not quite a silver lining, but that's where we are. And so, all of a sudden, these spiritual professionals, who have up to this time, as far as we know at least, they've been able to tell Nebuchadnezzar everything that he's ever asked them. They've been able to be pleasing to him and tell him how great and awesome he is all the time, how much it is that the gods love him and favor him, and the fact that he's basically a little god himself, a god himself, et cetera, et cetera. And they now, though, are beginning to feel the pressure of this man's psychosis. And remember, the king has just threatened them. And they turn around then a second time, and they say, verse 7, we'll let the king tell the dream to his servants and we'll show his interpretation. Now, a second time they respond in refusal to do what the king has told them. They're actually challenging Nebuchadnezzar at this point, who, by the way, as a despot, he has the power of life and death in his hands. And yet they challenge the king's word. It's not because they're rebellious, but it's because they're desperate. The ruse is over. Their tricks, their deception, their so-called spirituality can't produce the results that they're being asked of here. And really, their lying has caught up with them now. And Nebuchadnezzar comes back at this, and he says, verse 8 to 9, he sees through what their plan. He says, "You're just trying to buy time so that you can conspire together with lying words. You're trying to regroup and figure out something to get yourself out of this predicament." In other words, you know, he sees right through them, and he says, "Look, all you're doing is trying to delay and buy some time." And I mean, who could blame them? Who can blame these so quote-unquote wise men? By delaying, they're trying to do a couple of things. One, if they delay, if they can get some time to give Nebuchadnezzar the answer here, maybe somehow they can find someone who the king's talked to, who the king has told this dream to, and then they can know what the dream is, and they can kind of then make an educated guess based on that point. Or, you know, maybe they could at least get a little bit more information and try to come close to what he had dreamed. Or possibly they could just be hoping that maybe he'll go to bed a couple nights, he'll get some good rest, he'll stop thinking about it, maybe he'll have another dream, a better dream, and this whole matter will just go away. We don't really know, but Nebuchadnezzar sees through the whole thing, and he says, "All you're trying to do is buy time so that you don't have to do what I told you to do." And then the Chaldeans, they come back with their response in verse 10 and 11. And notice this threefold response because it's important. First of all, they say, "There's not a man on earth who can do this. The king, what you're asking, there's no man that can do this. We have masters of divinity degrees. We have PhDs in theology from Babylonian Divinity University. And we have, you know, this long history of telling you the future and reading the entrails of animals and seeing messages in the sky and the stars. But this is something that nobody can do. King, what you're asking us to do, no one on earth can do this." They're telling the truth here, in a sense. This is not a normal human ability. In another sense, God is providentially setting the stage up for Daniel, right? He's setting the stage up for Daniel to do what these people say that nobody can do. No one could do this. And then here's the second part of their response. "And also, we've never even heard of a powerful king ask someone to do this." This is, you know, in other words, this is not the normal protocol for this type of stuff, king. You're a new king. This is only your second year in, you know, your reigning. And this is just not something that you ask. This is not the way things are done. This isn't how the rules work. The way it works is you tell us the dream. You tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you what the dream means. And we make something up. That's the protocol. But it's the third excuse, the third reason that really gets interesting. And they say, "Only a god can do this. And these gods don't live here with us. They don't dwell among the flesh. We don't have access to divine beings. We don't have access to the gods to say, 'Do you think you could tell us what Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant?'" And what the spiritual advisors actually do is set the stage not only for Daniel to distinguish himself, but it also sets the stage for the true and living God, the true and living God to display his power and his might and his ability. And remember, God is working in all of this. He's working in all of this for his own glory. This is God working, bringing this about. Now, you could almost just bet Nebuchadnezzar is not going to like their reasoning. To me, these answers aren't all that bad. They're very rational. But one thing that we're going to find out here, and we're finding it out now, and we're going to see it over and over again, is that Neb's not a very rational person. He's a despot. He's a dictator. He's a tyrant. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes it really simple. He just becomes violently angry at this point. He's furious, and he gives the order for all of the wise men in the kingdom to be destroyed. The ones they're talking to at this point, are they killed right then? Maybe. I'm not sure. It's possible, I guess. Now, we need to understand that there's a large group of people in Babylon called the wise men, and there were these subgroups. So there's the big umbrella term wise men, and then you have the subgroups of like the sorcerers, the enchanters, the magicians, Chaldeans, astrologers, so forth. And so not all of the wise men were all of these things, but Nebuchadnezzar is just so angry that he's going to kill the whole lot of them, the entire group. And come to verse 13. "The wise men are about to be killed, But the guard stops by Daniel and his companion's house. Perhaps it's the first house. I don't know. It's hard to say if any wise men have been killed. Verse 14, we meet Arioch, who is basically a five-star general. He's the joint chief of staff for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's there with Daniel now. The sword has come to Daniel's house. And now here is the amazing thing. In chapter 1, Daniel, in a sense, kind of volunteers God to be faithful on his behalf. But here in chapter 2, there's no volunteering. Remember, in chapter 1, it was like, well, here, we'll do a little test. Give me some, you know, vegetables and water, and we'll see what happens. Here, it's not like that. I mean, there's a death warrant out for Daniel. And so notice what happens, verse 14. They find Daniel and his friends, and they mean to kill them. Remember, Daniel at this point now, he's maybe 17, maybe 18. And Daniel replies with the wisdom of an older man, with the wisdom of a seasoned saint, with discretion and prudence, we read. And so notice, imagine if you're Daniel, if you can put yourself in his shoes for just a moment, you've already been exiled. That's horrible. You're removed from your own homeland. You've lost your family heritage. You have been removed from your holy place. Your normal routine and your worship of your God has just been totally uprooted. And in all of that, you've actually been miraculously preserved by God at the same time. God's answered your prayers that vegetables and water would make you healthier, fatter. And so they've already seen this miraculous deliverance. And so here's how most of us would think at this point. Something really bad has just happened to me, but then God did something really good. You know, he spared me, but now it looks like that something bad is really going to happen again. And so why would God have done the really good thing if now he's just going to allow this other bad thing to happen here, you know, shortly thereafter? If God was going to just allow this thing that's bad to happen, well, then why even allow the good thing just a little while before that? I don't know if you've ever thought like that. You know, like what's it all for? Israel has thought like that, certainly. Remember when Pharaoh and his army were chasing after Israel and they come up to the Red Sea, and what does Israel say when they see Pharaoh? Oh, why did we get redeemed out of Egypt just for us to come and die out here in the wilderness? And so now, because Nebuchadnezzar has these bad dreams, it almost begins to look like that what God had done in chapter 1 is now all for vain in chapter 2. They're going to all end up dead anyways, just because Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. Now, Daniel doesn't look at it like that. Although, that is mistakenly how we can tend to look at God's providence. If something good happens to me, well then it only follows then that a series of good things must also follow. Now, that's, you know, an easy way that false teachers prey on professing Christians even. But it doesn't actually always work that way. And Daniel does not panic at this point. Daniel knew, Daniel trusted, Daniel understood that this too was under God's control. And that this too, honestly, like everything else on every single day, would be an opportunity for the sovereign God to display his faithfulness. For Daniel, that's all that the trouble amounts to. It's just another opportunity for God to display his great power, his sovereign might. Whatever it is that is happening, we can trust that it will be all right. And therefore, it's another opportunity for me, Daniel, to trust Yahweh. Well, do we look at our troubles that way? The Lord actually brings troubles into our lives. Remember, who is this dream from that Nebuchadnezzar has? Who is the trouble from here? I guess technically we haven't really said that yet. We're going to get to it at the end of the chapter. But I mean, is this dream just from Nebuchadnezzar? It reminds me of that Scooby-Doo meme where Fred is lifting the mask off of the responsible person, the responsible party. And here in this case, who's the dream from? The dream is from God. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. What happens is his providence, always, 100% of the time. As the Second London Confession says in chapter 5.2, there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Daniel understands this. And so here's the fruit of it. Here is spiritual wisdom, this highly developed sense of God's ways, which is learned by obedience and commitment to the word, to God's word, his inscripturated word. Now notice, he does not challenge the king like the Chaldeans did. That's part of the discretion. That's part of the prudence that he displays. He doesn't just pop off and then, you know, thinks to himself, hey, well, you know, I've got a case here before the king. This isn't how we're supposed to do it. You just sent us to 3 years of training. We know how these things are supposed to work. I've got my rights. You know, that's not what he says. Instead, what he does is he simply inquires, well, you know, Arioch, why is this so urgent? And then he turns around and he puts his faith and his life right on the line. Daniel requested of the king, no doubt, probably through Arioch, that he would be given time in order to declare the interpretation to the king. And Arioch goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, which is somewhat surprising, really. God is working here. It could have been that Nebuchadnezzar kills Arioch for, you know, not just doing what he told him to do. But God is working in all of this. And so what does Daniel do? Verse 17, 19. He has this time now. He doesn't try and figure out what's the fastest way out of Babylon. He goes to his three friends and he says, we need to pray. Why? Why? Well, because prayer is the greatest expression of dependency upon God that we can do. You know, when you're praying, that you are depending upon God. Now, he goes and he reports to his believing friends that they might pray. And I mean, what else can they do with this situation? Now, what other recourse did they have? I mean, I guess they could just make something up, take a shot in the dark. But really, I mean, their only option is prayer. And God answering that prayer is their only hope. And so they pray. And what did they pray? Verse 18. They pray that they might seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Pray for mercy. The NASB, the LSB reads compassion there, actually. Pray for compassion. Actually, there's a very good reason as to why compassion is the better translation. If you look over at 1 Kings chapter 8, so a little bit, you know, to the left in your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 8 is Solomon's dedication prayer at the temple. Do you think that Daniel would have ever heard this prayer? Well, as a child, absolutely he would have. Absolutely he would have. He would have been steeped in Scripture from his childhood up. And so, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 50. There we read, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they might have compassion on them. It would seem that Daniel and his friends had a specific text in mind when they were asking God specifically for compassion here. Because Solomon talks about God's people being objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they might show them compassion as well. And I think that's what ends up happening. That's why I've been kind of on the fence about knowing if there's been any sorcerers or magicians who have died, because I think the sparing of Daniel, what happens here with Daniel and God intervening, is compassionate not just on Daniel and his friends, but also on the rest of this group who is pagans. And we'll talk about that next time, just about how the sanctifying and the good and fruitful presence believers in a wicked culture might have. But this prayer wasn't just, in other words, Lord, help. Help, we're in trouble. Help, please. And I'm not saying that if that was their prayer, that would have been bad. That's still dependence upon God. Let's face it, some of the most reverent prayers are just short little prayers, right? Like if when Peter's sinking into the water, Lord, help me. The publican, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, nevertheless, Daniel and his friends were steeped in the Word. And you know what happens when people who are steeped in the Word pray, right? They pray the Word. They know the Word and they pray the Word. And so they look for the promises in God's Word and they connect those promises to the prayers that they pray to God. This is part of praying according to the will of God. And they realize, and the reason that is they connect their prayers to God's promises is because they realize that God is always faithful to His Word. So Psalm 138, verse 2, we read this in family worship this morning even. It says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God's word is true. He's faithful to his promises. And so there is a sense here of God's faithfulness that is moving Daniel and is moving his friends along in their faithfulness. That's how that relationship works. We depend on God because we can. And that gives us over into faithfulness because God is the faithful God. And so here, you can imagine, Daniel goes into his house, his friend's house, and there's his three friends, and he says, I don't know if you guys have heard or not, but we're all about to die. We're all going to die unless God here keeps his promise and he makes us objects of compassion so that our captors will treat us with compassion. And that is exactly how King Solomon taught them to pray. You know, friends, this is a life of the Christian on display, a life of faith on display. It's in what looks like the absence of favor from God, they turn to God. And, you know, they nonetheless trusted at that very moment his word and his promise to be their God in the midst of their distress, no matter where they might find themselves, no matter what the outcome might be. You understand that these trials, these kinds of trials that come into our lives, test our faith. You understand that, I hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, what else can you do in this situation if you have faith? I mean, you pray. Where else could they go? You know, would they be like that third soil from the parable that Jesus taught, that person that's like the third soil, who because of trial and tribulation on account of the word, then turns away from God? Or would they be like that fourth person, that fourth soil, who bears much fruit? They display faith. When you're in a situation like this, what do? All that you might have is God's word. And you lay hold of that word, and you trust that God will bring about the end result that is best, that whatever it may be, that his will for his own glory, you trust that that's what will happen. That's what faith looks like in a matter like this. Here's the wonderful thing with faith. You can actually sleep when you have faith. Notice the parallel here. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have faith. He is a pagan, and he can't sleep. He is haunted by his nightmares, and now he's angry, he's grumpy, he's not even sure of what the dream means, but he has no faith. Contrast that with Daniel. He knows full well there's a significant chance he's a dead man, and yet panic is not his response. He prays. And now we come here to the center of the chapter. We read that this mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Some commentators think that maybe perhaps Daniel was asleep. I don't know. I don't think so. Probably means that he was awake when he had this vision. Maybe he was praying at the time even. And so Daniel immediately gets dressed and he goes and he tells the king and the wise men that he has an answer because God helped him, right? That's not what happens. We read that Daniel at this point blesses the God of heaven. That's twice now that we've seen that designation as God of heaven. Again, I think that's intentional because of the Aramaic. They're wanting to know that this is the true God. It's likely, you know, this portion of the letter we get a lot of readership being that's in Aramaic. And then Daniel says in verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. So God answers this prayer. And Daniel, as he realizes that it's been answered, God's given him what he asked for, Daniel just bursts forth in praise and thanksgiving to God. And notice, first of all, for his wisdom and his might, his power. This is not Daniel congratulating himself so because, you know, he was so holy so that God must now reveal this to him. Daniel, you're such a great model servant. Here, I'm going to tell you this dream. That's not what it is at all. His faith and the power of his faith did not move God to act. That's not what this is. This is a prayer that is just fully dependent upon God. And it's exalting God for his attributes, for his perfections and his characteristics. God's praise is on his mouth. And he blesses God for being a God of wisdom and of power. In other words, God alone is God. There's no God like this God. Remember what the Chaldeans said? That it would take a divine being to answer the king's request? Well, it's like Daniel is saying, this is the divine being. This is the one. This is the one who can do that. He's the only one. And it's a praise for his absolute sovereignty. I love this. Verse 21, he, meaning God, he changes times and seasons. You know what he's saying there? He's actually acknowledging, he's not talking about like winter, spring, summer, and you know, the 24-hour cycle. he's acknowledging there that where they are right now, in this exact matter, where his life is on the line, that that has come about because of the sovereign plan of God. It is God who's actually made this time of the Babylonians. It is God who has Daniel and his friends here in this season. It is God who's in charge of the times. And then note, he removes kings and he sets up kings. Now, perhaps behind this, there's the idea that Daniel would be actually really glad if Nebuchadnezzar was removed from being a king. He's a tyrant after all. And ultimately, God is the one who sets up and removes rulers. God is the one who makes kings. God is the one who disposes kings. God is the one who establishes kingdoms. God is the one who ends kingdoms. God is the one who creates dynasties and dominions, and God is the one who undermines dynasties and dominions. As Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them a wicked ruler. And so whether it's Babylon, or if it's the Medes, or if it's the Persians, or if it's going to be Rome, or if it's going to be the United States of America, the fact is that God is the one who certainly establishes the powers that be. Everything is in his absolute control. There's absolutely not a single thing on this whole planet that has ever taken God by surprise, and that somehow falls out of the purvey of his own sovereignty. He's the only one with a true, unabated freedom. He's the only one who can do all his holy will. We're not like that as people. We're not like that. That's what he's saying. He's going to drive this home with Nebuchadnezzar personally in chapter 4. But notice, he's sovereign over kings and kingdoms, and he is the one, notice this, verse 21 also, he's the one who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Why couldn't the wise men of Babylon give the king an answer? It's because God didn't give it to them. Daniel says, my God gives wisdom. My God gives knowledge. He alone is God. I just read through the Proverbs. That is just littered all throughout the Proverbs and the Psalms. Verse 22, here in Daniel, he, God, reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. In other words, our God, Daniel's God, is a God of revelation and knowledge, and he alone is God. And then Daniel turns right around, verse 23, and he says, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made me to know what we asked of you. In other words, he praises God for answering his prayer. And so God alone is God. That causes Daniel to rejoice in what God is and what God has done. The God of his fathers and church understand as well that if verse 20 and 22 were not true, then verse 23 can never be true. If God, what I mean to say is, if God is not absolutely sovereign over all things, and I mean all things, everything, if God isn't the one who is in absolute control, then I will tell you that it would be absolutely meaningless to pray. Absolutely meaningless to even thank God for anything that happens. I mean, why pray if God is not sovereign? Sometimes people will hear our view of God's sovereignty, and they'll say something like this, the contrary to what I'm saying. If God is sovereign, well, then why should you pray? You know what I mean? They think that God being sovereign means that prayer is not needed. It's a waste. I mean, after all, God's in control anyway, so why pray? And my answer, biblically, as we've seen it modeled here, my answer is simply that if God is not sovereign, well, then in fact, there's no use to pray. There's no need to pray at all if God is not sovereign. There's no meaning to prayer if God is in control of all things. Praying to a God who is impotent and limited and may only have good wishes for you but is not in control, if you're going to this God, I mean, why? How do you even know if it matters? If God is not sovereign, then you don't believe that God can absolutely do all things, that he can work out things with his power and his might, and that wisdom belongs to him. If Daniel did not actually believe these things about God and his sovereignty and the result of it, then he should have just said to Arioch, well, here's my arms, here's my legs, just chop them off right now. Because what else can I do? And so he blesses and he praises God for his sovereignty, his wisdom, his might, his revelation, his knowledge. Sinclair Ferguson says here, he says the test, the major test is why he's right. He said the test of our spirituality comes after our intercession, not just before it. So, in other words, what he means is that the trial that leads us to praying, and then the praying that we do in the middle of that trial, that's not as much of a test of our spirituality and our spiritual condition as is our response to whatever God supplies or replies with to that trial. That potentially, friends, I think really, if you think about it for a few moments, all of us, puts us to shame, actually. We pray about something, and probably, you know, first off, there are probably many times when we are not actually believing that God will answer our prayer, and that's a problem, but talk about that some other time. But sometimes when God does answer our prayer, and then we get excited about it, we're happy about it, well, we forget to praise and to bless his holy name at that, because our heart is just working great, right? No, I don't think so much. We're good at asking for stuff, but we're not too good at saying thank you. Think about it. Just, you know, how often do you pray asking for this or that, which is good to do, which is right to do? But how often do you remember to praise and thank God for getting you through whatever it was? And the reality is that we should be praying about all things. And so think about it. I mean, what's it look like with you? I was just thinking of this myself even just the other day. I was praying because some of these seniors in our co-op are graduating. And I was praying, you know, just to have wisdom, to be able to have discussion, and praying wisdom for these kids. And then I get in my car, you know, so we have this little panel, and it was good. It was fun. I go home, and, you know, everything's good and done. And then I'm thinking about this, and like, man, why didn't I thank God after that? Like, you know, he gave me what I prayed for even. And so I think that, you know, we're just often not even aware of this happening in our lives. We're reminded here, though, through Daniel, to not be that way. Because here, Daniel, he's absolutely abounding in thanksgiving and praise to God because he saw that the answer was an act of grace. And it was something that God deserved all the credit for. And plus, in the first place, I mean, he asked for it. Ingratitude is a terrible sin, is it not? And I'm not saying that we're ungrateful every time that we do not praise God when our prayers are answered. But we should show our gratitude. I mean, that's right to do. And Paul actually says that that's part of our depravity in Romans 1, that we do not give thanks to God, nor do we honor him as we should. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says it positively for the believer. He says that we should continually give thanks to God. And so just think of yourself. I mean, how much do you despise ingratitude towards you? And I mean, you're not even righteous and deserving like God is. God is much greater than we are. And ingratitude is a very serious problem. It was the common sin of Israel in the wilderness. They were always grumbling and complaining. There was a lack of thankfulness that they display. And here's the thing. Here's what we're seeing in our text. God answers prayer, and he is sovereign. He does extraordinary things for us. Daniel had an answer to prayer, and his response was to bless and to praise God, to thank the God of heaven who heard his prayer. There are some situations, friends, there are some situations where there does not seem to be any possible solution for it. And you've tried absolutely everything, and from a human perspective, what do you do? There's no more options. Well, I would remind us all this evening that those times are designed by God, right? God is sovereign. We're seeing that. They, for the Christian, these times, they're designed so that we will depend upon God for wisdom and that we'll turn to him in prayer. We love to try to manipulate the outcomes of our situations. It's just part of our nature to be like that. But there are just times where God says, I will actually not let you rely upon your own self-sufficiency. There are situations in life where you can pray and then act, or maybe, you know, act and then pray. And there are some situations where you just have to pray. There's nothing else that you can do. Maybe you've been there. That's what we're seeing here with Daniel at this time. Is that God is saying, this is all actually my doing. This is me who's doing it. It's not the devil who's doing this. The devil actually, he doesn't want you to be hedged in so that your only course of action is prayer. He doesn't want you to be so caught and so trapped that all you have to do is all you can do is go to God. I mean, that's what he doesn't want you to do. He wants you to be in a situation in which you are enough, in which you don't look to God, and where dependence upon yourself and your own might and your own wisdom is the answer. And so for the Christian, we're reminded in all this that God is sovereign, and he brings about these times and these seasons. And the reality is that God is so determined to keep his people, to persevere his people, to preserve his people, that he will bring about seasons and times where there's no other options for us. There's no rescue or no recourse that we can run to, so that we have to hit our knees in prayer and trust in God to do something because we can't do anything else. Something comes to our life where we just have to go to the Lord. The trials in your life, they're not God's wrath upon you, Christian. There is no wrath for you because you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But just like your Lord suffered in this age for a good outcome, so too will God's people, from time to time, as God sees fit, suffer for a good outcome. I'm reminded of Romans 8:17, that if, speaking of believers, he says, if you are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And let's be clear about something here too. Let's say Daniel didn't get the dream revealed to him. I mean, we know he did, but let's say it didn't happen. What then? Is God not good? Is God not faithful then? Well, absolutely, he still is all of those things. That's what faith does for us. We can trust no matter what the outcome is. That we can trust, we can know that God is for us, and even better than God being for us, we know that God is for his own glory, and we are glad for that. That is our great joy. And we'll see that model for us in chapter 3 with Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, when they go to the fiery furnace and they tell Nebuchadnezzar, of course, that, like, well, you can do that, but and maybe our God will spare us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship you. We're not going to bow down to you. So we'll see that here again with more clarity in the next chapter. But you know what makes this whole thing so far in chapter 2 really just so amazing is that the result that God supplies through all this is just a complete contradiction and flip and defeat of what the Babylonian spiritual advisors had said. All of this is the Lord's plan. He was determined to magnify himself in all of these matters. And so remember verse 10, what the Chaldeans said. They said, there's no man that can do this, what the king asks. And there's no powerful king would even ask this in verse 11. And by the way, only the gods could do this, but the only problem is that none of these gods dwell with us. And the reality is, what God shows us through this and in Daniel is that God can do this. And God does, in fact, dwell with us. And even more than that, shortly in the future, from Daniel's time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And even more as well, a century before this happened to Daniel, the prophet Isaiah wrote of this one, saying that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which is God with us. And further, this Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, is in fact our wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us. And so as we turn to Christ for salvation, we turn to Christ for wisdom, we turn to Christ in prayer with the absolute confidence that when you actually have Jesus, you actually then have everything that you need. God is bringing some of you through trial. It's by divine design so that you'll stop trusting yourself, that you'll trust him who raises the dead. God brings things into our lives where all we can do is pray. And what he says to us, to Daniel too, is pray. And hear me, friends. In reality, that's really all that a person can do. God is sovereign, so pray according to his will. So can you pray and trust the God who created the universe and all that is in it by simply speaking a word? Whatever your trouble is, I can guarantee that it's not too big of a deal for God. It's not a problem that's too big for him. Can you trust the God who is absolutely and completely sovereign, who upholds all things by the word of his power, and who works all things after the counsel of his very own will? Can you trust in the God who does not permit one single maverick molecule to just move around throughout his universe unattended to? Can you trust God, a God who would give his only begotten son for you, demonstrating that he's already committed to your eternal best? You can. You can. This God can be trusted. You must. This God can be depended upon. And in the end, he's our only hope. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you are a trustworthy God, that you are not like a man or the son of man, that you should tell a lie, that you should change your mind. We're so grateful for the promise of your truthfulness and your faithfulness. And we know that whatever you do is right, Lord. And so we trust you with our lives. If it wasn't for you, God, we would have no life. And so we pray that you would do what is best for your glory with our lives, just as you did with Daniel and his friends here as well, and that you would help us to be a people of faith who trust you and who look to you. Give us grace, Lord. We don't ever want to walk by the flesh. We want to walk by the Spirit whom you've given to us. So please supply with us all that we need that we might honor and glorify your glorious and wonderful name, and help us to be a thankful people as well, Lord. And, you know, convict us for our times of being unthankful, and remind us in that of the worth that you have and the mediator that we have in Christ, who was always thankful to you, Lord. May we fully be at rest because of all that you have done for us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay.